Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. Remember, we are still on the fourth Roman numeral of our study, and we are studying the eight characteristics of the plan of God. We're still on the first one. Hosea chapter 4. It's not as hard to find as Habakkuk. We go from Habakkuk 3 to Hosea 4. The next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity and the privilege of fellowshipping in the Word. We have once again experienced your grace, provision, in providing us this opportunity. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The first characteristic of the plan of God, and the one we are presently studying, is the fact that the plan of God has a purpose. We have noted previously the Godward purpose, how it relates to glorifying our Lord Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory. Jesus Christ indwells us, and the glorification of Christ can only be fulfilled by residence, function, and momentum inside the divine dynasphere, which is the protocol plan of God. Protocol has replaced ritual for the first time in all of human history, and God's plan no longer centers around ritual as in past dispensations. Now it is protocol. This is the unique church age. And just as the humanity of Christ in his hypostatic union was sustained by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, so he has passed on to us the operational type divine dynasphere for that same enabling power. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit is Godwardly directed to the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the purpose of the protocol plan of God is to demonstrate God's infinite ability to provide for the believer as royal family with multifarious blessings without, of course, compromising his divine essence. We have been studying the last night, and we concluded tonight, the manward side of the purpose in God's plan. The purpose of the protocol plan of God in the church age is also to demonstrate the dynamics of grace by taking us as believers in a hopeless state and helpless as well, and providing for us the basis of turning around history. It is the purpose of God and an evident manifestation of his marvelous sense of humor that he has made the church age believer the center of historical impact. History does not depend upon the usual activities of mankind. It depends upon the attitude of the believer toward the protocol plan of God. And the invisible but most powerful influence on human history during the church age is the protocol believer, with his residence, function, and momentum in God's protocol system. The pivot of mature believers is where the protocol of heaven meets the protocol of earth for the blessing of mankind. Divine essence, the function of divine essence, is the first function of the protocol plan of heaven, along with the function of the divine decrees and the angelic college of heralds, is the administration of blessing to three categories of protocol on earth: divine establishment, the client nation to God, and the pivot of mature believers. And while the pivot will not be recorded on the pages of any historical textbook, it will be recorded forever in the record center of heaven. The pivot is defined as the accumulation of momentum believers in a given client nation or geographical area. Momentum begins with Operation Z at Gate 4. Momentum is the presentation of Bible doctrine. It goes immediately to the pneuma, or the human spirit. There, the enabling power of God the Holy Spirit, only inside the divine dynasphere, makes it possible for this to become spiritual phenomena. It is then transferred to the left lobe of the mentality of the soul, called the nous in the New Testament, where it becomes gnosis doctrine. Gnosis doctrine still has no spiritual benefit until it reaches the cardia, translated heart, but actually the right lobe of the mentality of the soul. And in the 8 sections of the right lobe of the soul, it has spiritual benefit. And of course, for gnosis to become epinosis doctrine in the right lobe, it requires again the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit, for we have the principle of faith perception. And since we are still hopeless and helpless, even as believers, and all we can do is send up that weak positive signal, we send up a very weak bleep, which sounds like this: Pastor, I understand what you're saying, and I believe it. That's the weak bleep, the positive signal, and the Holy Spirit then transfers it to the right lobe. There's where you get your momentum, doctrine in the right lobe. So the gate 4 is the momentum gate, Operation Z. And momentum includes vertical momentum directed toward God, the function of our royal priesthood, and horizontal momentum directed toward man and circumstances, the function of our royal ambassadorship, momentum testing, and the believer in this momentum line eventually reaches gate 8. The pivot is made up of mature believers and those who are coming very close to maturity. That is the influence, that is the pivot of human history. So that human history in these United States as a client nation to God does not depend upon who is president, who is running for Congress, who is in Congress, who is sitting on the Supreme Court, or many of the other factors which are constantly and daily emphasized by the Fourth Estate. It all depends on the believer's attitude toward Bible doctrine. And when the believer is in the cosmic system, he is spinoff. And in the cosmic system, when you get too large, a spinoff of believers, royal family, then the nation is destroyed. That's the beginning of degeneracy and evil. Eventually, we will study the cosmic Christian. We will see the cosmic Christian in 1 John as Antichrist. We will see the cosmic Christian in Philippians 3:18 as the enemy of the cross. We will observe the cosmic Christian in James chapter 4 as the hater of God. We will see how the cosmic believer is the reason for all downtrends in the client nation and its eventual destruction. So that your attitude toward doctrine as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is the determining factor. There's probably no more dramatic illustration of this than the question which is posed by the book of Proverbs at least 4 times. Why do the wicked prosper? And the reason that the wicked prosper is because some believer, a mother, a father, an uncle, someone, some believer has advanced to the winner's gate maturity. And let's say it's a father or a mother, and they have 4 children, 1, 2, 3, and 4. Let's say that children 3 and 4 accept Christ as Savior, but children 1 and 2 do not, and they live out their life in the cosmic system under the category wicked. and they prosper because their parents were mature believers. They prosper as the wicked. That is the dramatic impact of your life as a believer living in the divine dynasphere, a protocol believer. So the pivot becomes a great issue. And of course, technically then, the pivot may include believers who have fulfilled the principle of virtue first. For the categories of virtue begin with gate 5 of the protocol plan of God. Gate 5, motivational virtue. Gate 6, functional virtue. Gate 7, testing virtue. Gate 8 is mature virtue. And with the winner at gate 8, you have all of the pivot in this particular sphere. So the true Christian influence in the national entity is spiritual, while the believer's responsibility is defined under the laws of divine establishment in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, and the believer actually can participate and does participate in human freedom. It is not human freedom that causes the believer to advance to maturity. It is spiritual freedom inside the divine dynasphere. You can advance to maturity under tyranny, as illustrated by the first century believers in SPQR, the Roman Empire. Or you can advance to maturity under human freedom, as illustrated by 20th century believers in the United States of America, a nation having a fantastic system of human freedom. But the freedom by which you advance is the freedom manufactured by the enabling power of God the Holy Spirit inside the divine dynasphere. It is strictly a grace function all the way. So this does not imply that believers should not serve in government. We need believers, mature believers in government. But it does mean that we should never confuse the two freedoms. And that means we as believers do not need human freedom to advance to maturity, and therefore we should never attack human freedom. Human freedom is an establishment principle, and that means that we should never get involved in crusades, crusader arrogance. One of the most vicious and evil things today is this abortionist attack. This is so vicious and so imbecilic and so stupid and so anti-Christian, since there is no human life in the womb. But it catches the arrogant believer in Cosmic One. And literally thousands of fundies are marching and practicing the most evil things in order to somehow abolish this concept of abortion. Abortion is an issue, a private matter between a doctor and a patient. And it's no one else's business. And it's typical of the fundies that they are constantly sticking their nose into other people's business under the principle of crusader arrogance. Another stupid one? Prayer in the public school. Of all of the asinine concepts, of all of the places where prayer does not belong, we go to school to learn. We go to school to play football. We go to school to get in fights with our peers. Finish your comment and then I'll continue. We go to school for anything but not to pray. Prayer doesn't belong in the school. That is a violation of the separation of church and state. But stupid fundies run around trying to get prayer in the public schools. What idiots! What imbeciles! The power of prayer is a very private thing. It's not even a public thing. The only place for public prayers are in church or some so-called religious gathering. Everywhere we, and you see, because of this and because a lot of people are using the church as a tax dodge, the government's getting a little upset about these things, and I'm not surprised at some of the retaliation on the part of federal government. There's one thing we cannot afford, and that's a war between church and state. It violates human freedom. It also violates spiritual freedom. It is a violation of both principles of freedom. And therefore, crusader arrogance is one of the most vicious things we have going, along with the use of violence and the concept of civil disobedience. Christianity does not advocate civil disobedience. Civil disobedience is becoming more and more prominent, even advocated by Christian leaders. Can you imagine writing it in a book and going on record of advocating civil disobedience if you don't like the way things are? What they are doing is inviting anarchy. So it's important to understand the difference between these two freedoms. Now, of course, the separation of church and state is necessary for the separation of the two freedoms. The freedom of the protocol plan of God and the establishment freedom that belongs to believer and unbeliever alike. The client nation of God is not a Christian nation, but any national entity in which civil government recognizes the establishment principles of freedom, including privacy and the sacredness of property and life. The client nation of God contains a pivot of mature believers who have achieved through spiritual freedom the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in the divine dynasphere, the maturity necessary to form that pivot. And this means that there is enough freedom inside the divine dynasphere to accomplish this, so that the human freedom is not necessary to function that way. The cosmic believer, of course, becomes a potential revolutionist through civil disobedience. He also becomes a fanatical crusader, disrupting the freedom and rights of others through social action. The general characteristics of a client nation, where the pivot exists, include civil government and a policy based on the laws of divine establishment. It includes the function of evangelism under the principle of freedom. But I notice that evangelism, at least public evangelism, intrudes upon the privacy and freedom of others. Any time that you ask people to make a public declaration, you have intruded on their privacy. And raising hands and walking aisles and weeping tears of repentance at an altar and signing some kind of a card is not evangelism. That is intruding upon the privacy of others. And once again, the distinction between church and state, which is advocated by the Word of God, is blurred and destroyed. The client nation to God is the establishment of local churches which are autonomous, neither connected with other churches to form denominations or spheres of influence. And by spheres of influence, I mean today, spheres of political influence, nor involved in any movement which seeks to unite church and state. We also note the function of a vigorous and dynamic Bible teaching ministry from pulpits as absolutely necessary for the function of a client nation. And of course, it includes missionary activity to other nations under the indigenous principle of not interfering with foreign governments or foreign culture. It isn't the job of a missionary to go to some other land and get the chief to give up 10 of his wives or to put clothes on the indigenous population. It is his responsibility to communicate the gospel and to provide within the communication of the gospel a sphere of self-determination. But to change cultures and to change governments is not the function of the missionary. Well, we have noted, no later than last night, in connection with the manward purpose of God, the fact that when the manward purpose of God is not functioning, there is always some evil agent on the horizon. For example, Assyria was such an evil empire at the time when there was a saturation of evil in the northern kingdom as a client nation to God. And Assyria, as the evil agent under judgment by finesse, in B.C. 721, wiped out the northern kingdom. Then, of course, Chaldea was an evil empire. And in B.C. 586, It wiped out the southern kingdom under judgment by finesse. The pivot shrank and evil replaced the pivot. And then, of course, SPQR, Senatus Populusque Romanus, first a republic, then an empire. And the Roman Empire was an evil empire when it knocked out Judah in A.D. 70. Very interesting, though, in this area of tyranny, in the tyranny of the Claudio-Julian reign in the Roman Empire, we have a development of a tremendous pivot, especially on the west coast of Turkey, in Greece, what is now Turkey, in Greece, and of course in the Middle East, such a strong pivot developed that the tyranny was changed to freedom, and the Roman Empire became the first Gentile client nation to God. And of course, that line has not been broken from A.D. 70 to the year of our Lord, 1984, which brings us up to date. At the present time, we, the people of the United States, are a client nation to God. And we do face a principle of jeopardy. We are beginning to develop that saturation of evil. That saturation of evil is often self-righteous evil. It is often moral evil. Moral evil is simply arrogance plus morality. And as a result, we are beginning to move into the field of saturation of evil. And sitting on the wings is Evil One, the USSR, which is an evil empire, an empire of great tyranny for Bolshevik-type communism and Menshevik-type communism, and most forms of socialism are tyranny from the cradle to the grave. The state makes all of your decisions. And it's possible by the turn of the century or even sooner that we will have another case of finesse judgment. But the real key is your attitude in this generation toward Bible doctrine. So with that in mind, look at Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. This is why the fifth cycle of discipline was administered to the northern kingdom of Israel as a client nation to God. Just a few years before the fall of the northern kingdom, Hosea had a ministry to those people. And he starts out in verse 1, "Hear the doctrine of the Lord." Now, of course, you have to remember that we are dealing with the Hebrew, and I'm not going to bother to exegete, but that word is daver, the word I have translated doctrine. Looks like that in the Hebrew. "Hear the doctrine of the Lord, you citizens of Israel." Because the Lord has a court case, by the way, based on evidence, not hearsay. Because the Lord has a court case against the citizens of the nation. Northern Israel is a client nation to God. And this is the court case. Because there is nothing of doctrine. Without doctrine, the client nation will have to be destroyed. Judgment by finesse, having as its sidelines judgment by death to many and judgment by pain to others. Because there is nothing of doctrine being taught and nothing of grace being applied, the great blessings and the dynamic of any age are always based upon grace application. Because there is nothing of doctrine being taught and nothing of grace being applied. Obviously, no knowledge of God in the nation. Verse 2. Now, whenever this situation exists in verse 1, you will find in verse 2 certain things happening. For example, you will find lack of virtue. Verse 2 said, "Instead there is lying and deceiving." Merely used here for the principle of lack of virtue from establishment or from God's plan. Then there is another result. And believers get involved in this. I am now reading a third volume by Samsonov on the criminal mentality. Some of it is absolutely fantastic. Samsonov has finally picked up on the criminal mind and demonstrated as one of the most brilliant psychologists and psychiatrists of our day. He has demonstrated the fact that environment has nothing whatever to do with criminality. At the appropriate time, we will note some of those things. But criminality is a function of believer and unbeliever. Criminals come from nice Christian homes and from the gutter. Just as there can be great arrogance in any environment, so there can be great criminality in any environment. And so criminality is mentioned next in verse 2. Both murder and stealing and rape. Murder is a violation of the principle of the sacredness of human life. Stealing is a violation of the sacredness of human property. Rape is a violation of the principle of human self-determination, freedom. And of course, it says literally, they break in to commit adultery, which is rape. Rape is more than simply fornication. Rape is, as well, criminality, and therefore becomes evil. Anything that attacks the sacredness of privacy, the sacredness of property, and the sacredness of life is evil. And so these are not simply crime, but more than crime, evil. Both murder and stealing and rape. Plus, and then we have, what happens to people when arrogance carries them to the point of becoming psychopathic or sociopathic? Unrestrained violence. The phrase literally is blood touches, reaches out and touches blood. It's a Hebrew idiom for unrestrained violence. So verse 2 begins to describe then the evils that lead to the destruction of a client nation. I leave it to your information or your imagination to place the United States in this sequence. Verse 3, for this cause the land shall mourn. There's great unhappiness. Great unhappiness among a people leads to great trouble, violence, and so on. Unhappy people are restless people. For this cause the land shall mourn. Consequently, everyone who lives in it shall lose strength, shall languish. They become despondent and discouraged. And gradually, whatever principles they have held to, they abandon them in the interest of simply trying to find some way to survive. Animals are maltreated along with the animals of the field. Both the birds of the sky and the fish of the lakes are taken away. This means that in time of great degeneracy, people eat their pets and anything else they can get. Verse 4, yet let no one contend, let no one blame others. See, right now I hear Christians talking from time to time, and they blame it on this and they blame it on that. Christians had a heyday when Carter was in. Jimmy caught it. He was a Christian. And they blamed him for everything. And of course, he will go down with Fillmore as one of the worst presidents in the history of this country. But that does not mean that we can blame him or blame others that obviously are targets for some of our difficulties. We have a tendency to blame right now. I've heard some of our fine, lovely Christians here blame the mayor. Well, she's not my favorite all-time mayor, but maybe we should blame ourselves rather than the mayor. The point is, verse 4 says, don't blame others when historical disaster and national catastrophe come. Let no one blame others, and let no one impugn leaders. Don't blame your leaders. Whether a client nation is prosperous or heading toward catastrophe is the life of the believer. The believer today in the protocol plan of God means prosperity for the nation. But the believer, the cosmic believer, living in Satan's cosmic system, means disaster. Let no one contend, let no one impugn. For you people are like those who contend with the priest You have to remember the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. Today, every believer is a priest. The doctrine of the universal priesthood of the believer means that under the protocol plan of God, you represent yourself before God. The privacy of your priesthood is a very important principle in spiritual freedom. But in the day in which this was written, the priest was the general communicator. They had a specialized priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And the priest was the communicator of doctrine. And in effect, what it means, for you people are like those who resist the doctrine taught by the pastor, the priest, whatever it was. Verse 5, therefore you have stumbled by day. That, by the way, is an idiom. Stumbling by day is an idiom for evil in the open. Therefore you have stumbled by day. Furthermore, the prophet also will stumble with you by night. Apostate teaching. Then I will destroy your nation. The word mother was used as a synonym for the client nation. And this is a reference to B.C. 721 when the Assyrians would invade and destroy. Now why? Verse 6 gives us the answer. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge of doctrine. Because you have rejected knowledge of doctrine, I also will reject you from being my priest nation. Priest nation is a synonym for client nation. Since you have neglected the doctrine of your God, I also will reject the next generation, your children. The termination of the northern kingdom as a client nation to God. Jeremiah 7, verse 24, gives us the same picture with the southern kingdom that happened a couple of hundred years later in B.C. 586. Jeremiah 7, 24 puts it this way, they did not hear my doctrine, nor inclined their ear, negative volition, they resisted, but walked in their own counsels, human viewpoint from the cosmic system, and in the stubbornness of their evil right lobe, scar tissue of the soul from cosmic involvement, they also went backward and not forward, which seems to be the trend in this country today, as described by one Latin wit with regard to Rome when he said, qui non proficit, deficit. He who does not advance goes backward. And that seems to be the order of the day. Jeremiah 7:25, since the day that their ancestors came out of the land of Egypt, this client nation was started by being freed from slavery. Until this day, I have sent you day by day my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me, nor incline their ear, negative volition, but stiffened their neck, scar tissue of the soul. They did more evil than all of their ancestors. Well, what's the solution to this? Well, the answer is found in James chapter 4, verse 6. While Martin Luther called the epistle of James a right strawy epistle, he was certainly mixed up and confused. Martin should have given it a shot with his best Greek. I think it would have helped. James 4, 6. Here's the answer. But he gives greater grace. Grace is the policy and the protocol plan of God. Grace means the enabling power of the Holy Spirit is extended from salvation. In salvation, the gospel is presented. The Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit, so it becomes a spiritual phenomena. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit. It goes to the left lobe as gnosis gospel. Now, gnosis gospel can be accepted or rejected. The unbeliever puts up that weak positive signal. He puts up that weak bleep. He believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. But being spiritually dead, the faith of a spiritually dead person is not strong enough. So God the Holy Spirit once again picks it up and carries it into the point of salvation, where it becomes epinosis gospel. And at the point of salvation, which is the back end of the Z here, then God the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit that's called regeneration. And to that human spirit, the Father imputes eternal life. So we have a human spirit forever and eternal life in that human spirit. That's what it means to be born again. The Holy Spirit at the same time enters us into union with Christ. Positional truth, the formation of the royal family of God. The Holy Spirit also indwells the body of every believer, making it a temple for the indwelling of the Shekinah glory. The Holy Spirit also takes us and enters us into the divine dynasphere, His enabling power, gate one, so that we start out in the protocol plan of God, and of course, maybe we won't last very long. That depends on rebound. Then, of course, at the same time, the Holy Spirit seals us to the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit gives each one of us a spiritual gift, and that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit, common grace. The Holy Spirit is the enabling power of evangelism. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit, salvation. Without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, we who were once spiritually dead would not have eternal salvation. And so the enabling power of the Holy Spirit continues through gate one inside the divine dynasphere. The first thing the Holy Spirit does is to manufacture freedom, spiritual freedom, to execute the plan of God. So this is the pattern all the way through. And this is a part of that greater grace that has never existed before in history. But it gives greater grace provision than God has ever given to believers prior to the church age, namely the protocol plan of God. Therefore, it says, quoting from Proverbs 3:34, God makes war against the arrogant. The arrogant is the believer who is living inside the cosmic system. In cosmic one, the interlocking systems of arrogance. In cosmic two, the interlocking systems of hatred or antichrist. God makes war against the arrogant believer, but He gives grace to the humble. And of course, the humble is the believer at gate three with enforced and genuine humility. That's teachability. That's how momentum begins. Verse 7, therefore submit to God. Submit to God is a mandate for life in the divine dynasphere, residence, function, momentum in the protocol plan of God. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil means when you sin, you're in the cosmic system, and the only way you get out of there is a function of your royal priesthood in rebound, the rebound technique. Verse 8, now that you've rebounded, draw near to God. The function of the protocol system, which fulfills the mandate of virtue first. Virtue first is the first command of the protocol plan of God. And of course, virtue is directed toward authority at gate three, enforced and genuine humility. Teachability is necessary for momentum at gate four. Then we have motivational virtue directed toward God. Gate six, functional virtue directed toward man. Gate seven, the virtue testing directed toward adversity and prosperity as a testing system. And of course, it all ends up at the winner's gate, gate eight. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. The blessings of motivational virtue. Cleanse your hands, you sinning ones, the believer in the cosmic system. Purify your right lobes, you double-minded. To be double-minded is to be functioning in cosmic one and cosmic two. And if you are, here is a mandate for the cosmic believer. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Believers are the products of their own bad decisions, the manufacturers of their own misery. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your happiness into gloom, the result of living in the cosmic system. But in recovery, verse 10, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, the believer living in the protocol plan, and He will exalt you, the advance to maturity. And at that exaltation includes the purpose manward of the plan of God. So we have a principle. The principle is a very simple one. The plan of God has a purpose, Godward and manward. The second principle, the second characteristic of the plan of God has a power system. This is the enabling power of God the Holy Spirit inside the divine dynasphere only. The only place where we have any power is in the protocol plan. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit only exists in the divine dynasphere. In Cosmic 1, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. In Cosmic 2, we are quenching the Holy Spirit. That's total loss of power. All of the enabling power for the believer to execute and fulfill the plan of God is inside the divine dynasphere. Therefore, this is the second characteristic. We must learn, of course, to distinguish between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is Godward. It is a Godward function of providing a temple for the indwelling of Christ. As we have noted in 1 Corinthians 3:6, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, and 2 Corinthians 6:16. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit is manward. The filling of the Spirit is manward, providing the ability for the Christian to fulfill the protocol plan of God. These are two separate and distinct ministries of the Holy Spirit. The Godward ministry of the Holy Spirit is indwelling, providing a temple for the Shekinah glory. The manward ministry of the Holy Spirit is the filling of the Spirit, gate one, which provides the power for the execution of the Christian way of life. So the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life and demands a supernatural means of execution. Anything the unbeliever can do is definitely not the Christian way of life. Perhaps an easy way to make this distinction and to get something in your notes is to draw a line down the middle of your paper and put on one side indwelling of the Holy Spirit and on the other side filling of the Holy Spirit. Now you have a line down the middle of your paper, roughly. All right, the first concept in the distinction is that the Holy Spirit has a Godward function. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is Godward. The filling of the Holy Spirit is manward, directed toward man. The Holy Spirit has a ministry to the Shekinah glory. He provides the temple, and the temple is the body of the believer. There are no sacred buildings in this dispensation. Well, that is the first distinction. The second distinction is the fact that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is related to the body of the believer, whereas the filling of the Holy Spirit is related to the divine dynasphere as the protocol plan of God. So the Holy Spirit in your body, that's indwelling, and it's Godward. The Holy Spirit in the divine dynasphere is manward. It is related to the protocol plan of God, His enablement. The third difference, the Holy Spirit then, just these are very slight shadings to help you along with it, the Holy Spirit indwells the body. The Holy Spirit fills the divine dynasphere. That's why we have indwelling and filling in the Bible. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. We call that indwelling. And, of course, over in Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit. And that, of course, has to do with the divine dynasphere. Now, the fourth distinction becomes very important. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent. Now that, of course, is on the indwelling side. The filling of the Holy Spirit is temporary. God, the Holy Spirit, will always reside in your body. The Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory both permanently indwell your body. Whether you are a winner or a loser, you can be the worst person that ever lived and you're still indwelt by the Holy Spirit and you're still indwelt by Christ. Winner or loser, protocol believer or cosmic believer, the indwelling is permanent. So the Godward side of the Spirit's ministry is a permanent ministry. You cannot lose the indwelling of the Spirit. However, the filling of the Spirit is temporary, and every time we sin, we step outside the divine dynasphere and enter gate 1 of cosmic 2 and generally gate 1 of cosmic 1. So that the filling is temporary, depending upon the believer's residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. A fifth distinction has to do with purpose. The purpose of the indwelling of the Spirit is to provide a temple. Christ, the Shekinah glory, indwells us, and as such, the Shekinah glory always dwells in a sacred building. And obviously, the body of the believer is not sacred. And so, to make it a sacred building, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, if you recall, we have recently studied, within the last 3 weeks, how the Shekinah glory dwelt in the Holy of Holies, between the cherubs, above the mercy seat, in a sacred building. Now, all of that is changed. No sacred buildings in this dispensation. The Shekinah glory dwells in our bodies. But the Holy Spirit has to indwell to make it a temple. So that is Godward. And so when people tap you on the shoulder and say, don't you know your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit? You can't drink that. You can't smoke that. You can't do that. I wouldn't advise telling them where to go. They might be Christians. But I would make it very clear that they're off base completely. The reason the Holy Spirit indwells the body is not so some stupid legalist can jump you about what you're wearing or what you're doing or what you're thinking. They always seem to know. But so that the Shekinah glory will have a holy of holies in your body. That's why. And that's the only reason why. All of what you do or fail to do is a matter of the privacy of your royal priesthood in relationship to the divine dynasphere. That's where you live the Christian life. You don't take your head and swallow it and say, now I'm living the Christian life. You don't depend on the indwelling of Christ or the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. You depend on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to the other side of the fence. The purpose of the filling of the Spirit is to provide enabling power for the execution of the Christian way of life. In other words, I'm saying to you that the indwelling of Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit is not directly related to the Christian way of life. The execution of the Christian way of life is the filling of the Spirit. And that occurs in the divine dynasphere. And one more distinction. The indwelling of the Spirit occurs at salvation. Therefore, the indwelling of the Spirit is not commanded for the Christian way of life. Nowhere in the Bible are you commanded to be indwelt by the Spirit. The command is always be filled with the Spirit, not be indwelt. Indwelling is not an issue. The command is to be filled with the Spirit or to walk in the Spirit. And so, of course, on the other side, it is commanded. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is never commanded, but the filling of the Spirit is commanded constantly. It occurs, of course, at salvation also, but can be lost through sin and cosmic involvement. Therefore, it is a mandate of the Christian way of life, whereas indwelling is never mandated. Now we have two characteristics of the Christian way of life. The third one we have studied already. It is the plan of God has a unique system of freedom. Human freedom is the heritage of human birth. Human freedom begins, you know when you get human freedom? When God imputes to you human life. There is no human life in the womb. Human life is always manufactured by God. A lot of things can be manufactured. A lot of cloning goes on. But one thing cannot be manufactured, and that is life. God imputes human life after birth, and He imputes it to the human soul, and human life remains in the human soul forever. Simultaneously, Adam's original sin is imputed to the genetically formed old sin nature, so that we are born physically alive and spiritually dead. Now, that's the grace of God. If anyone dies before reaching accountability, when a baby dies, that baby automatically goes to heaven because condemnation must precede salvation. And our personal sins are all collected in that prom chip in the computer of divine decrees. And there they are kept, were kept, until our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. And then God the Father called for the printout. And all the sins on that prom chip were taken out of the computer of divine decrees and imputed to Christ on the cross. And your sins and my sins and the sins of everyone who will ever live, the billions and billions and quadrillions of sins in the history of the human race down to the end of the millennium, all of those sins were imputed to Christ on the cross, and all of them were judged. That is the saving work of Christ. Our personal sins were never imputed to us. They were imputed to Christ. He became our substitute. He took our place. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, human freedom is the heritage of human birth. But when I say we're born free, that's a misnomer. That's a laugh. There is nothing more helpless than biped Homo sapien. Absolutely helpless. Can't do a thing for himself except cry. Now, a baby is the most helpless thing in the world. So anything that is helpless can't use freedom. So a baby is said to be born free if they happen to live in a free environment. But I'm saying that a baby is born free not because babies are all born in this country. Because babies born behind the Iron Curtain are not born into the environment of freedom. I am saying that they are born free because they are born with the imputation of human life and they have volition of soul. Now, God honors volition of soul. Born spiritually dead, born in total depravity. But God honors human volition, only in a non-meritorious way, as illustrated by the principle, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And before that volition can be used as an adult or a mature person, there is training, parents, lots of training, coaches, teachers, police officers, the judge that sits on the bench, are all kinds of authority come into the picture. And of course, eventually there is the principle then of human freedom being the heritage of human birth. And by the same token, spiritual freedom is the heritage of the new birth, regeneration, being born again. For the moment that you are born again, that's Operation Z, common and efficacious grace,
The moment that you are born again, the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit. The Holy Spirit enters you into union with Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells your body. It now becomes a temple for the indwelling of Christ. The Holy Spirit enters you into the protocol plan of God. And entering you into the protocol plan of God, you have spiritual freedom and all the options of spiritual freedom. And you can, of course, opt to enter the cosmic system. And that, by that, you lose your spiritual freedom. I hope you see the principle. Gain or loss of freedom is a matter of human volition. Always. Always has been. We can illustrate it right here. Some of you are married. Some of you are contemplating marriage. What you are contemplating, if you're a lady at least, is loss of freedom. Do you love that beast enough to surrender your freedom to him? That's in effect what you do. Of course, he may give you back part of it. And he may dole a little bit out of time or not at all. I'd beware of the man who didn't at least let you go out to the end of the leash. Now, we make decisions by which we surrender freedom. Men lose some freedom too, and often they lose the whole thing because they didn't know it, but they married a nagging wife. And they finally got beaten down to a pulp. And they are now in slavery. So what's happened? They have lost freedom. You make decisions to commit crimes, and you have lost your rights as a citizen. A criminal, once it's established by law, a criminal has no rights. In Israel, the greatest system of law the world has ever known, when a teenage child was incorrigible, the parents had to go to court and declare it. And there was a trial. And if it was demonstrated that the child was truly incorrigible as a teenager, that's where all criminal tendencies are established, the child was executed. The parents testified against the child under Jewish law. I don't know if you read the papers. Now you see, there are two kinds of freedom. And in both categories of freedom, you make decisions that can destroy your freedom. A decision to break up AT&T was an attack, was a bad decision. I'll put negative volition up here. Because it destroys free enterprise and the fruits of free enterprise. And there wasn't a more efficient organization in the world. Every time the government gets into business, they are attacking economic freedom, which is a part of human freedom. Every time decisions are made to cut down on the military establishment, every time the police officer is hamstrung in the function of his duties, those are decisions to destroy your freedom. Crime breaks out. The attempted decisions to take guns out of the hands of law-abiding citizens is an attack on the Second Amendment and a destruction of your freedom. Only person who's free then is the criminal with the gun, because criminals always have guns. And of course, it isn't the gun, it's the volition of the soul of the one who has the gun. So we're constantly making decisions for or against human freedom. And the same thing is true as far as our spiritual life is concerned. We are constantly making decisions for or against the spiritual freedom we have in the divine dynasphere. Every time we make a decision to sin, that's an attack upon spiritual freedom. We leave the divine dynasphere. Every time we get involved in some system of evil, the same thing is true. And we are constantly, constantly destroying and eroding the principle of freedom in our own country. In fact, freedom reaches a peak somewhere, and it's hard to say where it is. because there are too many factors. But let me give you one illustration of an attack upon freedom. Oliver Perry Morton. In 1861, was the governor of the state of Indiana. Now, Oliver Perry Morton was a very strong unionist. But the legislature was getting ready to vote. They had a more than two-thirds majority, and they were getting ready to secede and join the Confederacy, the state of Indiana. And when they were getting ready to do it, the governor dissolved the legislature. Bing, wiped them out. And they said, yes, but in the state of Indiana, the legislature votes all the funds. And so the governor would have no funds to run the state. And they told him that, when you run out of money, you'll have to call us back. Aha. But you know what happened? A president in the White House, I don't know if it was the Oval Office then or not, but a president by the name of Abraham Lincoln sent government money to Governor Morton to run the state. He started out with $100,000, and that was unprecedented in our history. It had never been done before. And that was the beginning of the government using the taxpayers' money to coerce states into what they want, good or bad, whatever it may be. And today, this is a part of the evil we face in this country. The government says, if you don't raise the drinking age, I'm in favor of that. The way things are going today, I'm in favor of no one getting married or even taking a drink till they're 30. But that's personal, you know, because kids are so stupid today. But what's wrong with that? When the government, from the federal government, says no money for roads unless you pass within a given time a bill to raise the age to 21, that is evil. There's nothing wrong with it. I'm in favor of that. Well, I figure that my chances of surviving in the Houston streets have been raised tremendously. Now, people say, that's a great thing, because it's a good thing for that. Yes, it is a good thing, but a good thing done in a wrong way is, you remember, wrong. And it's an erosion of freedom. Now, freedom hasn't gone, and there's always the chance of its recovery as long as you have two things going for you. Freedom of speech, whether it's good or bad speech, and which means also freedom of the press. Don't ever knock freedom of the press. I get mad when I read I'm getting to where I only read the Wall Street Journal. It's the only thing that doesn't make me mad. But I tell you this. Whether I agree or disagree, whether the article is wrong or right, whether it's true or slanted, it's still freedom. And that is a major issue. But essentially, if we're ever going to recover, it's going to have to be through the believer's use of spiritual freedom. Spiritual freedom is the heritage of spiritual birth. Consequently, spiritual freedom is the antithesis of human freedom. Human freedom is meritorious. The better the people, the more honorable the citizens, the greater the freedom. That's a meritorious system. Human freedom is a meritorious system. But spiritual freedom is a non-meritorious system compatible with God's grace policy in the protocol plan. Inside the divine dynasphere, God the Holy Spirit manufactures through the filling of the Spirit the necessary freedom for the fulfillment of the plan of God. And this implies that the believer can advance to spiritual maturity inside the divine dynasphere, whether he lives in the environment of tyranny, semi-tyranny, freedom, or semi-freedom. The first great pivot in the church age came into existence under a system of tyranny, the Roman Empire, in the first century. We will continue our study tomorrow night after our military communion. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.